The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Proverbs chapter 19 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, as Paul indicated to the Colossians, we proclaim him, recognizing that Jesus is the object of our dedication and our teaching, and admonish every man so that we can present every man complete in Christ. That is the goal. We make no apologies for that and certainly shoot for nothing less than that, and desire that every believer reach the full potential for which they were created in the first place, and that is a full understanding of God and His plan and the ultimate in rewards in terms of SG3 and even the crown. So we are here to continue our intake of doctrine, recognizing that it is the intake and application of doctrine that forms the basis for our phase two sanctification. And so, therefore, if we are to grow up spiritually, we have to consistently be challenged with the issues of the faith and the challenge to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to make sure that God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, is in the position of rulership, so that you can take in doctrine in an unimpeded fashion without the discoloration that is produced by the sin nature. So that has to be done first, and then, of course, anything you need to do beyond that, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again we have to gather together with like-minded believers with positive volition that also desires to achieve the best and the highest in your plan. We recognize that the path for achieving the best and the highest is the path of servanthood and suffering. It does not come in the manner in which people in this world think that greatness comes, but is a matter of humility and faith in your word and application of the same. We thank you for all the particulars you provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world and continue to advance spiritually, and pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the various categories of love. Just again, for the purpose of analysis, we seek to divide these in some way. Because when a person says they love their car, hopefully they don't mean the same thing as they mean when they say they love God, or even their wife or their husband or their children, that there are distinctions and types within the broad category of love. We have looked at category one love, which is the believer's love for God. That is obviously first and foremost. That is the object of all the teaching, of all the revelation, is so that one can have a personal relationship with God that is characterized by a position in which the believer desires to put God's best interest first. Now, one might think that God has no need for anyone to concern themselves with his interests. Well, in one sense, he doesn't. Obviously, he's perfect in every regard. He's immutable. He does not change. It is not as though God is lacking anything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is his and all the fullness thereof. So in that sense, obviously, he doesn't lack certain things. But like any normal person, we might say, everyone has a desire, normal people do at any rate, to have relationships, to be liked, to have, I mean, we're not born to be recluses in the long scheme of things. And so, obviously, so does God at that level. We might understand that God desires relationships with people, and he wants them to be characterized by free will, by love, by applications from your own volition, and not because you have to or you're forced to, you're coerced into it, or even while the fear of God is an appropriate motivation, in some cases the fear of God sort of fades to the background as the believer's love for God comes to the foreground. And as John said, we know that perfect love casts out fear. So clearly, the first and most important aspect of love is to love God properly, and that is set forth, we believe, under the principle of revelation, that God reveals exactly what it is he wants so that we can please him. Other than that, man is simply reduced to guesswork, to attempting to come up on their own with what it is God might want. But if he reveals it, then we are on pretty solid ground for going with that revelation. Category two love, the love between the husband and wife, which we also broaden to include parental love for children within the concept of the household, the family. And category three love, we are now dealing with love for personal friends. As we have observed, it is best demonstrated by the relationship of David and Jonathan. And a true friend loves consistently at all times, maintaining loyalty and allegiance to his friend, personal failures notwithstanding. If you're looking for perfect friends, good luck. Keep looking. Like Diogenes, wander around with your lit lamp and see if you can find one. Because the reality is you won't find perfect friends. Friends are going to fail. They have STAs just like you do. They engage under their sin nature. They fail. And so if you're going to write a person off simply because they fail, well, then you're going to have to write everybody off at that level. And so there is a sense in which obviously you have to be willing to absorb certain failures, and you expect your friend to do the same. You expect them to absorb at some level your failures without making an issue out of it at every point. Now, this is not designed to shove righteousness out of the picture. That is not what the goal here is. Still, principles of righteousness have to govern our relationships, or it's certainly best if they do. For a lot of people, they don't govern any relationships. But we recognize that if one is to maintain loyalty and allegiance, first it has to be toward God and then other people. But, of course, God never fails us, so it's very easy to maintain loyalty at that level because God doesn't let us down unless he doesn't do something, you know, we want him to. And then, of course, then we're let down. Well, a real friend, again, can be counted on to respond in adverse situations or during unexpected times of testing. And we closed with point four last time. A true friend does not slander or malign. On the other hand, he can be counted on to tell you what you need to hear when it is, even when it is painful. The idea of speaking the truth in love forms, really, in essence, much of the work of the Christian way of life. Some people have, as we know, verbal gifts, and some people have, as we know, doing gifts, serving-type gifts. That, and not necessarily serving, because that is a gift in and of itself, but we do recognize that the gifts vary at that level. And so the point is, our goal is to speak the truth in love. And that's what you have to do if you're going to have a friendship. Ultimately, all friendship, all, in fact, with God, with people, with everything, it is characterized by certainly a level of self-revelation that is not present in other relationships. And it is characterized by the willingness to accept people as they are. And that forms a challenge because nobody is perfect. But if we're either going to have to deal with that or just blow off the concept of ever having any close relationships, because nobody can live up to our perfect standards. Well, guess what? Nobody's standards are perfect. It's one thing to have high standards and pat yourself on the back for that, and that's good. We're not against high standards by any stretch of the imagination. But self-congratulations that you have such high standards that you have no friends is sort of misplaced. That's out of bounds at some level. Jesus, I would presume, had the highest of standards. And yet, he engaged with people regularly that were far less than him, as we know. And even his apostles, as we see presented in Mark, they were idiots much of the time. And they embarrassed themselves, and they said stupid stuff, and they demonstrated a lack of faith, and they ignored what Jesus told them, and they chafed against it when it didn't go their way. They were competitive, self-serving, self-advancing. Well, and yet Jesus didn't separate from them. He didn't pat himself on the back and say, well, I'm wonderful, I'm the Son of God, and they're idiots. He continued to work with them and deal with them. And he told them at the end of his life there that last night, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And he let them know that these are the terms of friendship. I dictate the terms, you do not. So, again, you have to be willing to tell people the truth. But on the other hand, if you are such a truth teller that nobody listens to you anymore, you've lost your emphasis. You've lost your ability to really be salt in the world. As we've seen, what are we going to do if the salt loses its saltiness? How can it be seasoned again? So we have to have principles of righteousness. We're not arguing against that. But these have to be factored in and blended into a relationship in which you allow for failure and other things and maintain allegiance. So five, a real friend is not influenced by your wealth or lack thereof. However, this is clearly not the standard by which many people operate. Proverbs 19, 4, 6, and 7. Do I wish every one of you were millionaires? Sure. Do I care? No. You know, I don't really care. It doesn't make any difference to me. I've never been a person that thought, well, people should be evaluated by what they can do for me. That's a horrific way to live life. Or how much they have, or, you know, these sorts of things. Proverbs 19:4, wealth adds many friends. Oh, yes, it does. They'll come out of the woodwork. You win the lottery and you'll just be stunned at how many people will want a piece of you. You, that great believer that's been that great believer all along that nobody wanted anything to do with. But add some money and bingo, instant celebrity. Instant popularity. How to win friends and influence people. Be Don Draper. Have money. Have a lot of money, and this will make people care for you. Well, obviously these are not the type of people you want. I mean, people that are motivated solely by money are the worst kind of people to some extent. I mean, this is reprehensible behavior. But a poor man is separated from his friend. Six, many will seek the favor of a generous man. Boy, that's true. I've watched believers over the years that have the spiritual gift of giving, and people like to seek them out. Why? Because they do nice things for people. And that's all fine and good, and we're certainly for all that. But the fact is, people often will take advantage of these types of people. And it's good, on one hand, not to want to take advantage of people. That's very commendable. That's admirable. But on the other hand, you have to, as a believer, also learn this matter of grace and how to receive when people offer and how to accept help when you need it and how to humble yourself and recognize that somebody else may have my answer. And it may be somebody in my immediate periphery. Let's assume God has a plan. Let's just start there. Well, why are you surrounded here today by the people you're surrounded with? I'm presuming that's a part of God's plan. And so I'm presuming that the local church, given the body metaphor, each person has their place and each person has something to contribute via a spiritual gift and via the function under in the Christian way of life and applications and those sorts of things. And so, obviously, God puts people together with whom he chooses. So, let's assume here that here, again, wealth adds many friends. But if you come into a lot of money, guess what? I'm not going to treat you any different. Nobody else should either. Or if you lose a lot of money. You know, basically the principle still is, I mean, the relationship should not be based on money. I mean, that's just that simple. And certainly friendship should not. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. You betcha. Those are the fun people. Now, they have all the money and they can do things for you and all that. Well, fine, you know, I know that exists. But again, for people to pursue this, to make that a criterion for friendship, that is inappropriate. Absolutely. And also verse 7, all the brothers of a poor man hate him. Well, poor guy. Not only is he poor, now people are fleeing from him. Well, guess what? When you're on the bottom of the social ladder, and many times that's expressed by virtue of how you can deal with money and how you can interact and hobnob, then guess what? People do not seek you out. So all the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. Well, obviously that does not constitute anything, to my thinking, that manifests real friendship. Six, the maximum expression of Category 3 love is physical sacrifice. John 15:13. Again, in Jesus' final night, his last discussion, really, of love. And he closes much of what he says with all these principles he's taught them and all that they've failed to orient to. He emphasizes this very thing, the fact that they're missing out on this because they're competitive, they're self-serving, they are sniping at one another in the background, they're striving for the higher place in the kingdom, even though they don't grasp the principles by which one ascends to that place. And they're focused on all the wrong things, and he says, look, I command that you love one another, verse 12, just as I have loved you. That's the standard. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that has to be considered. And by the way, this verse is very often, you'll find it on memorials, particularly military memorials, because they recognize that the principle of sacrifice, when properly done and in the right context, is a very high principle. And that the Bible, nobody has ever said it any better in that sense than what Jesus said right here. Well, 7, both category 2 and 3 love, even in regard to immediate family, are not to take precedence over the principles of the truth. This could cause the believer to compromise his love for God. So, again, we want to deal. Friendship is kind of a funny thing because it's, in some ways, you have to overlook failures, but you also have to be willing to confront difficulties and to tell the person, hey, look, you know, you need to deal with this. You've got a problem here. Maybe it's a blind spot. Maybe they're not even aware of it. Maybe they're aware of it. And so in friendship, it's very difficult at times because you want to say the right thing, hopefully. I mean, assuming that you want to be a good friend. You don't want to go too far, and on the other hand, you don't want to allow things to fester and to continue that shouldn't be there. And so that's the challenge, is knowing how to interact directly with other people and to keep their best interest first. That's a part of friendship, obviously, is putting the best interest of your friend first and not your own best interest. But that's pretty much germane to every aspect of love. It is the agape family focuses on that specifically, the putting of the other's interest first. That's that emphasis. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 8, but if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, I mean, we're talking very close brothers under the skin friendship type deal, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. Well, that's pretty inclusive. I think God's pretty well summed it up there. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not spare him, pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Well, obviously, under the Mosaic law, now we're not commanded to kill friends now. You can relax, I guess, at that level, that you're not, even if your wife screws up, you're not to kill her. That is out. This is not. This is obviously Mosaic law time. So number one, this is not given to Gentiles. This is given to Jews under the age of Israel. All things have to be first. One of the things you have to do is you have to interpret dispensationally. So does this apply to us? Well, only in the sense that the principle does. And the principle is you've got to keep doctrine first. And if someone wants to get in the way of that, no matter how close they are, then that's a problem. Then that's when you have the legitimate right to, as it were, kill them. You cut off the friendship. You don't physically kill them. You can end the relationship at some level. Now, this all has to be taken into account now, factored in, to what we know particularly say about marriage. How do you reconcile here your wife? Now, under the age of Israel, if she's advocating worship of demons, well, then she's going to come under this principle just like anybody else does. But today, you still have the principle of the sanctity of marriage. And so, even if your wife, as it were, goes negative, you can't kill her. And obviously, at some level, the negative people will eventually sort themselves out. They will eventually get away from the truth. They can't handle the truth, to coin a phrase. And so, they will eventually separate from it. You don't have to worry about that. And it's just, can you remain standing and withstand all the barrage of incessant stupidity that you're going to get out of them while they're getting where they need to be? Which is away from the truth, unfortunately. That's just sad. Because this characterizes many believers. So here, the point is you have to keep this straight and you have to recognize that your love for God has to come first. And Matthew also teaches this in chapter 10. The similar idea, although clearly not as, you know, not nearly as terminal as what was taught in Deuteronomy. Jesus doesn't specifically here give methods for carrying this out as much as he does just set forth the principle. The principle of the doctrine of separation is that it has to take precedence over the closest of relationships. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a conflict. Here, sword can be used in any number. It's one of those flexible terms that it has to be defined by the context. Sword can be used to mean warfare. It can be used to to represent capital punishment. The government bears the sword for nothing. Don't think it bears a sword for nothing. It doesn't. It can be used of just general conflict, and that's what you have here, the spiritual conflict that occurs between those that are positive and those that are negative. And I would like to tell you that that conflict will simmer down or go away or change, but it never will. It just never will. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And that which is straight cannot be made crooked. You can't make the negative positive, and you can't make the positive negative. And that's the reality of it. You can't run positive believers off ultimately in the end because their loyalty lies with the truth. And so they can get around all manner of things, all manner of stumbling blocks that positive believers have survived in this world. Up to and including horrific teachers, bad teachers, even sometimes unbelievers in the pulpit. Coupled with all the other things they may have to endure, the negative volition, the hostility of the many out there, and we recognize it exists. There is an underlying hostility that's always there, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. And this hostility manifests itself. There was a line out of, it was on Dylan's second album after he became a believer. He said, 24 hours a day you can feel it and you can hear it. It's the ways of the flesh to war against the spirit. And the reality is that's true. And so those that will not submit themselves to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, they're always going to be at odds with other positive believers because they're at odds with God. And that the trickle-down effect of that should be obvious. You can't be friends with God and friends with other positive believers and be at odds with God. Although people, they do it all the time. I mean, that's what you really get in to the sort of psychosis that must set in with people who go negative, particularly people who've been exposed to the truth at some high level. And then to have to rationalize all that away and convince themselves. I know many people sat under doctrine for 20 years and even more sometimes and then went negative. And how did they rationalize? I mean, did they convince themselves, you know, for the last 20 years I've been an idiot? I mean, what do they think? It's very difficult. I mean, because if they think that, then how could they trust themselves now? Really, seriously, if you think you've been an idiot for 20 years, why would you trust your judgment at this point? You really are in a catch-22 here if you go negative. Because you have to be able to rationalize it in some way in order just to function, in order to live. So I don't think I bring peace. I'm here to manifest the conflict that already exists, in fact. This conflict is as old as Cain and Abel. Goes all the way back to that. This isn't new. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And again, he doesn't go into any particulars about exactly how you have to apply this. But he does point out that the principle, that the mental attitude has to be straight in regard to God comes first. And for us, in very practical levels, that means Bible doctrine comes first. Unless one can somehow separate God from his word and be convinced that his word's entirely unrelated to him. Well, then the reality is the principles of the faith must come first. And again, how to live that out, Jesus doesn't say here. He just points out that this has to be the attitude that governs your thinking. So point D here now, the next one, is category four love, love for enemies. This one is confusing to some people because of various verses that they don't understand or they've mistaken in terms of the contextual reading of it. And that is that a verse has to be understood, again, in the context in which it's written first. This category has caused a great deal of confusion in Christendom, since many do not understand that this is to be applied on a personal level and not on a corporate or national level. First, this, when you cite love your enemies, this is never applied at any level to nations. It is not one nation against another and they're told, okay, you got to love your enemies and so therefore war is wrong. War probably is wrong in a lot of cases, but there are other cases where it's not. It's justified. It's righteous. And one, obviously, to defend your own soil, that would be righteous. If somebody came into America and done what we have done in countries around the world over the last 5 or 6 or 7 decades, they would face so much resistance. It doesn't surprise me that you have this sort of guerrilla warfare going on in all these nations where we've sought to go in and impose our military will. Nations who did not request us to be there and who have nothing to do. I mean, we know for a fact, I mean, the reality is, the evidence is out there, that all those guys at 9/11 were all Saudis, pretty much. And yet we didn't invade Saudi Arabia, did we? No, we invaded Iraq. Because, well, that's where they came from. No, it's not. And they certainly didn't come from Afghanistan. And the reality is we, in the name of, quote, righteousness, run around the world, and yet we never dealt with the country from which all this sprang. These people were largely Saudi Arabians. But we can't mess with that relationship. Why? Because Bush and the Abdullah are friends. That's just the way it is. And you got to understand, there are bigger principles that govern us. So anyway, corporate level or national level, this is not what this verse is about. This is not what this command is about. It's about applying towards those on a singular basis. B or two here, it is entirely inappropriate to apply under this category of love toward criminal types or national enemies who must simply receive justice. Genesis 9, 5, and 6. And, of course, what constitutes justice, you know, you're watching this thing unfold with this shooting, and yet nobody was there except these two people, as far as we know. There apparently was no real witness. And so, but yet we've got hundreds, thousands, maybe even millions of people taking to the streets in Britain about something they don't even understand, they don't have the facts on, and they never will, frankly. And the reality is, this is how stupid people can be. This isn't justice. This is nonsense. And this kind of junk goes on all the time, and we're supposed to lay back and say, oh, well, this is normal, this is fine. No, it's not. It's stupid. Let the legal system take its toll on this thing. But no, we can't do that. Well, I say we, not us. I don't know. I didn't see any of you out there in any of the shots, strangely enough. Demanding justice. They're not demanding justice. They want vengeance. This isn't a call for justice. This is a call for this guy's head. We know what anybody that watches the news can see what it is. And yet, condemned without a trial. And oh my God, if you had done this to a black person in America, are you kidding me? But this poor Hispanic guy, and who knows? Maybe he wasn't self-defense. But the issue is, I don't know. And you really can't try anything except for the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. And apparently those aren't existent. So what are you going to do? Well, the reality is, sadly, there's nothing you can do. Or you can go out and make an idiot out of yourself and accomplish nothing anyway, other than create more problems. This isn't helping anything. This is just inflaming the situation. And then you got people who are hotheads already to start with, and you pour a little gas on that fire? Oh, my word. What a mistake. Well, the call for justice is one thing. Call for vengeance is quite a different. Genesis 9, 5, and 6 is a command to justice. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, here in the context of murder, murder only. We're not talking about self-defense. We're not talking about killing in warfare. We're not talking about other factors. Talking about murder only. By man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And God's argument is, I provided this person with volition. You killed them, took away their volition. Therefore, you forfeit the right to your volition. And this, again, is in the case of murder. This is not self-defense. This is not something that happens in the middle of a fight. This is not warfare. This is murder. Also, Deuteronomy 7, 2 and 3. Here, clearly, in a context demonstrating that warfare, when conducted, and of course, unfortunately, how many nations have ever conducted war in the name of God? Well, the only one that's ever been effectively commanded to do it was Israel. No other nation has ever been commanded by God to conduct warfare. The only reason God had to do this, and clearly it was to rid the land of the demon-worshipping, phallic reversionistic inhabitants that lived there, and to provide for his people the land that he ordained out of the divine decrees to be theirs. And this was all accomplished in eternity past. So while people just see it unfolding in time, Israel getting their land back, Israel, in the case of the conquest, killing the inhabitants and taking the land, this was determined in eternity past that this was to be. And so one needs to take that up with God. Because as far as I understand the laws of ownership, if you created it, it's yours. And nobody has the right to tell you what to do with it. So if you want to go out and build a great house, let's say you build this, you know, like a Trump deal, 90,000 square feet or something, and you put all this money into it, and then you decide, because you're an idiot, you decide just to blow it up. Well, it's yours. Nobody should have a right to say anything to you about that. It's your stuff. Well, as far as I understand it, God created the heavens and the earth. So therefore, they're his to divvy up as he sees fit. Now, this argument is pretty fundamental and straightforward to every culture and every principle of land ownership and all of that that exists under any legal system, anywhere that ever has existed. Well, Deuteronomy 7 here, 2 and 3, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you will not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord will be kindled quickly against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Guess what? Failure in the doctrine of separation, you get dragged down to the level of the reversionist you associate with. It's just fundamental. Then that brings discipline and judgment into your life from God. So there's good reasons for the doctrine of separation, obviously. 3, love for one's enemies was taught in the Mosaic Law and is not a principle that is unique to the New Testament. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. And so, somebody say, well, I was even watching the show the other day and they made a comment on it. You know, God seemed pretty mean in the Old Testament. But he got a lot nicer in the new. It's the same God, dopey. Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away. Now this is what the principle of love your enemies is about, right here. You shall surely return it to him. That means, okay, he's my enemy. So what would you be tempted to do? Well, maybe take off the donkey's head. Maybe just kill it. Maybe drive it further away. Teach your enemy a lesson. Whatever you would be tempted to do there. Take it and sell it to some other roving band of, you know, gypsies. Make some money off of the deal. Lots of things you could do with it. But you got one thing, one principle here. Return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in a dispute. And the point of all of this is, look, basic fundamental principles of human kindness are to supersede enemies. And that's a challenge, because obviously what is your natural inclination if you're in that spot? Somebody, think of your worst enemy over the years who's done you more wrong than anybody else has. Now dwell on that. Let that little fire develop in the pit of your stomach. And then let that hatred grow. And now, if you had an opportunity to do something to them that would really could make their life difficult, wouldn't you want to do it? Of course. That's human nature. Of course you would want to do it. This is where you have to say, okay, now I know better. God takes precedence here. And yes, I could do this to this person. And yes, they deserve it probably. And that's one way to rationalize it always when you're doing evil to people, is that, well, they probably deserve it. No, you shouldn't rationalize it. And even if they do deserve it, leave it up to God. Leave it in God's hands. What about letting God take care of them? Rather than you playing God. That's the whole goal. It's when you do these kinds of things, like you took the guy's ox or and donkey, you killed it or you sold it or whatever you did with it, or cut it up and just put it in your freezer. Not probably the donkey, but maybe the ox you would. I hear oxtail's real good. I don't know. Never had it, but I hear it's supposed to be real good. So, yeah, you know, maybe you just cut off his tail. I don't know. So whatever you do, you can justify it and rationalize it. Well, he deserves it, but the reality is, well, no, God says, I don't want you operating in this fashion. And that is a challenge because your natural human instincts are going to be screaming just the opposite. And then you have to say, okay, now, wait a minute, what am I supposed to be thinking here? Also, Luke 6 in the New Testament, 27 and 35. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Why? Well, because this is the way God operates. Number one, he only calls us to operate by the same standard he operates. The God, as we know, causes his sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked alike. I think when it rained yesterday, it rained on my neighbor's house too. Not just mine. The wicked and the righteous get certain things, certain blessings come from God, and they get them equally. And so God obviously doesn't just take his enemies and pound them into pulp. He could, but he doesn't. Also, verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, you will demonstrate yourself to be God's children. This will, in concrete terms, show that you emulate God. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Well, that's the challenge, because that goes against the grain of human nature. The grain of human nature is tit for tat. You did me wrong, I'll do you wrong. Scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's the reciprocal sort of relationship that exists very much throughout society. And Jesus is saying, in some ways, believers have to be above all that. We have to break those cycles. And that's a challenge. Well, for love for one's enemies has nothing to do with how one feels about them emotionally. I am not emotionally engaged with my enemies at any level, other than trying to fight the hatred that I have for them. And that's the only emotion I deal with when I'm dealing with them, is to try to put all that aside, even if it's deserved. Doesn't make any difference. The reality is you have to kind of overrule all that, and your emotions, you're never going to feel the warm fuzzies towards your enemies. If you do, you're weird. Oh, I just want to embrace everybody. Well, good luck. Well, I never feel any particular way about my enemies, and when I do feel about them, it isn't very often pleasant. So what I have to do is put all that aside. Number one, I've got to corral the mental attitude. I've got to get on top of that and say, okay, look, to run around, to hold bitterness, unforgiveness in your heart, you know what this means as a believer. It means you can't effectively rebound. You can't get in fellowship. So, okay, I've got to get on top of the mental attitude. I can't run around hating people and being bitter because of all the horrible things they've done. And secretly, making little dolls and sticking them with pins and, that kind of stuff. I've never done that once. No, I'm serious. I haven't. I haven't resorted to voodoo to get revenge on my enemies. No, you have to learn to just leave them in God's hand. That's a challenge all by itself, just to get on top of the mental attitude. And then if you have some actual positive thing that you can do for them, well, do it. Now, you don't have to, on the other hand, here's where people get deluded and take this to an extreme. You're not commanded to run around and look for opportunities to apply towards your enemies. It's just that, like with that donkey, if you come across it, that's one thing. And you know what it is. Okay, I have an opportunity to do good here to this person. Okay, should I do it? I don't really want to. I don't feel good about it. But the Bible says I should. So then I walk in faith rather than by sight or by emotion or by any of these other factors. And so I don't have to run around. I don't have to have the warm fuzzies towards my enemies. I don't have to look for ways to help them. But if something presents itself, then I'm on the hook. Then you're on the hook. So it has nothing to do with how one feels about them emotionally, since one would not normally possess affection for those seeking to harm him. If you do, you're a little weird. Because most people do not have that emotion towards those who are out to get them. Nor should you. I mean, part of having these sort of what one might call the unpleasant emotions is to keep you, one, it'll keep you out of harm's way at some level. I mean, if somebody's really out to get you, they're going to do everything they can. But you know what? If you apply and try to stay in there, the deal is God will protect you under all of this. Let them do their worst. Let them make all their accusations, their charges. Let them physically do what they can. And you know, at the end of the day, God will have to deal with them. That's what you just have to know. Well, a five, category four love demands that one focuses on what is in the best interest of one's enemy and involves the following. A, doing good to them as appropriate opportunities arise. Romans 12:20. Again, this is the key word here, the optimal thing is appropriate opportunities. You don't have to be a goofy fundy that runs around trying, I'm just doing good to everybody. There's this one church up there, and I can't remember what it was, but their ministry of doing good is every Friday they stand out front and they wave at all the traffic, distracting people as they're driving by, to give them free coffee for Jesus. I never stop. I don't drink coffee, for one thing. But I wouldn't stop. But I think to myself, well, how unsafe is this? Why are you standing out here waving on the side of the road like this, distracting people while they're driving? We don't have enough distractions with people texting and cell phoning and doing a million other things, putting on their makeup, eating, doing all the things people do in their car, fiddling with their stereo, We don't have enough of that, so you stand out there and wave your arms and maybe this will be helpful. Well, this is dumb. You know, this is the ministry that God has called you to? Coffee? Well, it's a weird one, but I never saw it in the Bible. Romans 12:20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. See, now obviously this presupposes that you've come into his periphery and you know he's hungry and you know he's thirsty. My enemies out there, the people that, you know, don't want to do the truth, that's their deal. How they feel or what's going on in their lives, I largely never know, nor do I care. I do not waste myself with time on them, those types of people. It's counterproductive, I think. I've got people I need to be praying for, things that I need to occupy my, verses I've got to study. I don't spend a whole lot of time considering my enemies. But if you came across this and you knew it, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. But my suspicion is, if you do it with the attitude of, oh, goody, goody, I'm dumping coals on your head, that sort of isn't the mental attitude God wants. So, but here's the challenge. To do these things and do them right. B, you avoid revenge tactics when they abuse you personally. That's a challenge because we all take personal stuff personally. And if you don't, well, then you're not normal. When people do things wrong, it does get personal. Luke 6:29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. And that is, you know, here where you might want to retaliate. What's going to be the first thing that happens when somebody hits you in the face? You're going to want to hit back. And of course, we have the perfect example in Christ, who endured all of this and never struck back, never uttered a threat even. And even if you don't strike back, there may be some threats come out of your mouth. Because you're going to want to let them know, right? This is where it does get all personal and where it's very difficult, because love for your enemies is like love for your children at that level, where you have to set aside your natural emotions and do the harder thing. Which, in the case of children, discipline them. In the case of your enemies, apply towards them as is appropriate. Also, Romans 12, 17 and 19. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Well, if you don't think these are very high, challenging standards, they are. And you'll find out in some cases and in some ways how high and challenging they may be when people do you wrong. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, verse 19, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know, our only problem with God is he doesn't move fast enough sometimes. That's one of our problems with God. He doesn't seem to do anything. People look like they're getting away with some pretty incredible evil out there to me. I mean, as I look around and as I see the prophecies that come to pass in the last days, it looks like they are dangerous and perilous times, because men are lovers of themselves and they get away with all this evil at some level. I mean, not ultimately, they don't. We know ultimately God will make everything right. But what, and just as Solomon wrestled with this, when you see this injustice, don't be shocked. It happens. And there's authorities above them and authorities above them and authorities above them. And the fact is, people do what they think they can get away with in many cases. So, but leave it up to God, and that's the challenge. Okay, I'm going to leave this in God's hands. God, you deal with them. C, avoid mental attitude sins. And this gets into the bitterness, the hatred, Matthew 5, 43 and 44. And as we know, Jesus was emphasizing here that the Mosaic Law, the intent of the Mosaic Law, went beyond just the overt. Much as people could at least understand the Mosaic Law in terms of the overt, he's constantly challenging people to get it through their heads that this goes to the mental attitude. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And if you note in your Bible, it should have love your neighbor in caps. It's a quote. But the hate your enemy was just what the rabbis taught them. This wasn't a part of the scripture. This was just a part of the oral teaching. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course, he says here, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That is easy. Anybody can do that. If you're people that are nice to me and are cordial and kind, well, it's easy to reciprocate. It's the people that are snotty and mean and nasty and who don't seem to have any regard for anybody. Those are not the people you want to interact with, really. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, even the lowest segments, is, you know, even the, and this was the lowest of the low as far as the Jews went, were tax collectors, because they were considered sellouts to the Romans, and they were despised by their countrymen. Well, have you ever met anybody that likes taxes? I don't get up and say, oh, you know, Lord, please, more taxes. This is what we need. No, nobody wants to pay taxes. Don't you want to keep your money you worked for? And shouldn't you be able to? Well, at a certain level, yes. Obviously, when you have a nation, you have a tax system. They had a tax system in Israel, and they have a tax system in America. So the reality is, yeah, I'd just soon keep my money. So people hated tax collectors. They were the dregs of society as far as the Jews were concerned. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect. The idea here is to express maturity in terms of relationships and even on those towards those on the outside. So the goal, as I understand it, is to go about your business doctrinally, understand what you're doing, and as much as you can, live at peace with all people. So I don't go in, when I go into my bank, I don't look at my girl and say, oh, you're negative. You know. You don't go to Bible class, therefore I can treat you like crap. No, that's not appropriate. You know, I'm cordial, I'm nice. As far as I know, they seem to like me at the bank. I've never, you know, got into it with any of them. So, you know, they don't have any reason not to like me, I don't guess. I don't bounce checks, you know, that kind of stuff. So, and that guy, I mean, from that standpoint, I'm a good banking guy. Well, again, avoiding the mental attitude sins, that's the challenge. Can't let hatred and hostility and all that take root. D, seeking to live in peace with those that are antagonistic. We just saw that verse, Romans 12:18. As much as it lies with you, live at peace with all. As much as it depends on you. Now, to the extent that it depends on me. Now, guess what? There are many occasions in which it does not depend on me. I cannot affect the behavior of people. And what they do is what they do. And if they want to be evil, wicked, mean, and nasty, that's their choice. I can't, at a certain level, I can't stop people. If I could, everybody that was going negative, I would have stopped them long ago and said, stop. But that you can't do that. We're not given the freedom to control volition. Well, E, praying for them as is doctrinally appropriate. Luke 6:28. And here's where you have to, you know, what are you going to pray? Dear God, I pray that they'd be saved. Well, that's a dumb prayer. Because that's a violation of volition, and that's why we're going to kind of do this doctrine. I don't normally like to do doctrines back to back, but number one, they're both very germane to this topic that we're looking at, the rich young ruler and his failure to orient, and the fact that Jesus, while he loved him, did not manipulate his volition or attempt to. And nor are we to as well. Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Now, what is the prayer to be? Well, he doesn't really ever say. But obviously, praying for them to be saved, that's dumb because that's a prayer to violate their volition. And God's not going to do that. So that prayer is off limits. Pray that God gets them out of your hair. Well, that would certainly be at least appropriate to the extent that he can. You know, deliver me from this person. That would be one thing. And then pray for them to whatever level you can. And that would depend on a number of factors, how much, if any, doctrine they had. Whether they were believers or not. I mean, prayers would have to be contingent upon each individual circumstance, I think. You would have to tailor this to the individual situation you faced. So that's why I think he doesn't tell you what to pray. He just says, well, pray for them. Now, you have to work out what that all means. Also, chapter 23, verse 34. Here, for instance, Jesus offers up a prayer for his enemies. Here's a good example. What did he pray? It was short and to the point. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, did God forgive them? Well, there's a sense, I think, in which God did not hold the human race accountable for his predestined sacrifice of his son. But there's a sense, and obviously, in which they did. Because the Acts situation, where Peter gives his great speech, he said, whom you crucified with your own hands. But they know they used the Romans to do it. They had somebody else do their dirty work. But here, Jesus just prays for the misguided people in general. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. No, they didn't know what they were doing. Their level of understanding was severely lacking. And you see this again, say, for instance, the last one here, Acts 7:60, is a similar incident, only involving Stephen. And one Saul was there, of course. Acts 7:60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Which is a nice way of saying he died. But that you can pray, I think, legitimately. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They are very misguided here, Lord. And obviously, you should have it. That's the whole deal, is developing this attitude that, you know what, I don't want to see anybody suffer, no matter how stupid they are, no matter how negative or hostile they are. I do not delight in seeing people suffer. I do not delight necessarily in seeing people, God, lower the boom on people. And God himself manifests this same attitude. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and yet he'll kill them day after day after day. So while he takes no pleasure in it, it doesn't mean it stops him. But the reality is God doesn't get anything out of that. He didn't create people to cast them into hell. That was never his intention at that level. It was to share his kingdom with anybody that wanted it. And that gets in again to the matter of volition. So six here, as the believer applies towards his enemies, he imitates God's love as seen at the cross. And additionally, this demonstrates one's relative level of maturity. We just read those verses, Matthew 5, 44 through 48. Therefore, be mature like your heavenly Father is mature. Be perfect. Well, he doesn't mean be perfect, because nobody can be perfect like God is. That would be a ludicrous command. Hey, I want you to become omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. I want you to become totally righteous and just. Well, nobody can be that. But God demonstrates his relative level of maturity by the fact that he's not petty. He doesn't just reign on the righteous. The sun came up on everybody equally today. And you can be out there doing whatever it is you're doing, worshiping God on the golf course. You know, I always heard that one. I can worship God in nature. Sure, you can. Except that's just a tradition of men and another false doctrine that people have bought into. But hey, whatever. Well, seven, therefore, in order to effectively demonstrate this type of love, the believer must put his natural emotional responses aside and bring the divine viewpoint to bear on the matter. All right, our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.